15. I'm interested in verse 6, but we're going to read the first verses of this chapter, moving down to it. Genesis chapter 15, as we prepare for the table of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, to me you've given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This shall not be thy heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own loins shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven, count the stars if thou be able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall thy seed be." Now Abraham had how many children at this point?
Zero.
And he, that's Abraham, believed in the Lord. And he, that's the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear your most precious truth this morning. Amen. Genesis 15:6 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It's such an important verse that the Apostle Paul refers to it twice in Romans 4 and again in Galatians 3, and James quotes it in James chapter 2. So the New Testament's coming back to this particular verse many, many times. In fact, you have three chapters in the New Testament to explain this one verse. Romans 4, Galatians 3, and James 2. It's impossible to overstate or overrate the importance of this particular verse. And it's loaded with Bible truth. And it's very important for us to just kind of look here and think about it. And we are 4,000 years ago in Genesis 15. Abraham lived around the first dynasty of China. So we're getting back there, aren't we? And here we learn the antiquity of evangelical faith. And this one verse is a refutation of many wrong ideas that have come into the Church of Jesus Christ. It certainly is a refutation of the sacramental view of salvation, that salvation is mediated through religious ceremonies or through the church. Abraham is going to receive a ceremony. He's going to be circumcised 15 years after this, but he hasn't been circumcised yet. And that was a ceremony the Jews put a lot of faith in. It was a God-given ceremony, but not a means of salvation. It's certainly a refutation of legalism and the whole merit idea of salvation. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 is very clear about that. Abraham was righteous before God, not after he was circumcised and not after he kept the law, but before he was circumcised and before the law was ever given. So very clear that what the basis of his righteousness was not ceremonial or legalistic. One writer said, "Here is the great principle of true salvation set forth for the first time in the Bible. Not by works do men attain or manifest righteousness, but by faith. because they believe in the Word of God, He credits them with perfect righteousness and therefore enables sinful men to be made fit for the fellowship of the Holy God. Now, there's some great things here and wonderful things. And there's two lessons that transcend time here. One is our responsibility to God's promise. And two, God's response to our faith. Number one, our responsibility to God's promise. What are we supposed to do with the promises of God? We are expected to believe them, right? Our faith in God presupposes a divine revelation. We can have no biblical faith without divine revelation, because faith must have a sufficient object in which to rest. If God says nothing, then there's nothing for us to believe. If God hasn't spoken, then there's no response of faith that can be made. Without a divine promise, faith becomes a presumption, an adventure. I could get sick tomorrow and God hasn't given me any promise I'll get well. Right? He hasn't promised me that. Maybe I'll die. Maybe I won't. I have no promise that if I get sick tomorrow, that I'll be well by next Sunday. Now, if God promised me that, I could believe it. God's promised me I'll be well, so I can believe it. But if God hasn't promised me that, then I have no definite way of saying, well, that'll happen. God hasn't promised me I'm going to become rich. God hasn't promised me I'll be a billionaire before I die. Now, if God promised me that, I would have a right to believe it, right? I'd have a responsibility to believe it. If God promised me that I'd be wealthy if I believe Him and I'd have a certain amount of money, then I'd have a specific promise and I could believe that. But God hasn't promised Bill Hickson he's going to be a billionaire. But when God speaks, our response is to believe. To believe. It's all settled because God has said it. Faith is simply amening God's promise. Abraham relied and gave credence to a message considered to be true. He believed in the Lord. And when you believe, it's because you consider someone dependable. This person's trustworthy. I can believe what they say. Remember, Jacob's sons came to him and they wanted to take Benjamin down to Egypt. And they said, we're going to bring him back. We're going to take care of him. And he wouldn't believe him. Jacob wouldn't believe him. Why? Because they had no credibility. They'd lied to him for years and he suspected foul play before. He didn't believe them because they had no credibility. Abraham believed God because God had credibility. And this is very important. We are not saved by making promises to God. We are saved by believing His promises to us. Now, my parents were married by a pastor who was a coal miner, and he was in a cave-in, and the cave-in was crushing him, and he actually lost an arm and a leg in that cave-in. And while he was in that mine laying under all that coal, he promised God that if God got him out of there, he'd go into the ministry. And God got him out of there, and he went into the ministry. He went back to grade school as an adult man and sat in the little chairs in the school to go through grade school to end up finally in the ministry. And he did that. And so in that situation, he promised God if he would get him out of that, he'd go into the ministry.
But he wasn't saved by what he promised God. And we're not saved by making promises to God. We are saved by believing his promises to us. Right? Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Very important difference, isn't it? Very important difference. God made an incredible promise. Your seed is going to be like the stars of heaven. And Abraham believed in the Lord. And Abraham believed that promise. He responded to God's word. He responded to God's word. Now, so we see our response to God's word there. Abraham believed God. And then we see the Lord's response to our faith. And he, the Lord, counted it to him, that's Abraham, for righteousness. See, God responded to that faith of Abraham. God responded to that moment. And God counted it to him for righteousness. That word counted is the Hebrew word hashav. And it's used in Genesis 38:15 of Judah when he thought this woman was a harlot. He counted her to be a harlot, wasn't it? It was his daughter-in-law. He didn't know that. But he counted her to be a harlot. It's used in 1 Samuel 1:13 when Eli thought Hannah was drunk. And she wasn't, but he thought she was. Both of those were wrong, but in their mind, they made a decision about a situation. And this word hashav means to count or value or calculate. It is an accounting word. It's a word used that accountants were use, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So we have Abraham's response. Our faith is to respond to God's word. What is our response to God, what God says we're to believe? What is God's response to our faith? He counts it to us for righteousness. This is important stuff. What's this counting it for him to righteousness stuff? This is what the New Testament develops in Galatians and James and Romans. And this is what's being denied today. There are theologians today that do not believe in imputation. They deny it. And they're supposed to be smart people. But the Bible is very clear. There's three imputations in the Bible. And you need to know all three of them. There's the imputation of Adam's sin to us. There's the imputation of our sin to Christ. And there's the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Right? Go to Romans chapter 5. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Romans chapter 5. Now I'm going to talk about grandfather Adam now. And he was your grandfather and mine. Great, 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 great. I don't know how many greats, but however many there were. And Adam was not a private person. Adam was a public person. And when Adam sinned, he didn't sin as a private person. He was a public person. What was his position? He was the head of the human race. He wasn't just the head of his home. He was that. He was the head of the whole human race. Because every human being that's ever lived or ever will live came from him. And as a public person, he sinned. And that sin was counted directly to your account. As if you did it. I don't like that. Well,
doesn't matter whether you like it or not. It's the world in which we live. And the Bible is very clear that Adam's sin was put directly to your account and my account. So we not only have a personal sin problem, because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We have a bigger problem than that. We have a problem is that we are members of a race that's fallen and is guilty before God, and that guilt comes to us because of what Grandpa Adam did. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, I'll talk about that in a moment. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Now, why do we die physically? Because of what Grandpa Adam did. And that's even why babies can die. Infants. Do infants die at birth because they sinned in the womb? Infants are subject to death because of Adam's sin. And the whole human race is subject to death because of Adam's sin. His sin was put to the account of every person in the human race. You say, well, that's a weird way for God to do it. Why did he hold each of us accountable? Well, that's what he did with angels. Every angel stands or falls on his own. But humans, it's different. We're a race. We're related. Angels are not. And so God had this situation, and Adam fell. And it says, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin's not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Which means what? You didn't have to wait till the Ten Commandments were given for people to die for breaking specific commandments. People died anyway from Adam to Moses. Why? Because Adam's sin was put to the account of every member of the human race. Now, by the way, we're also born with a sin nature that we got from our parents. And they got it from their parents, and they got it from their parents. That's mediated from parent to child. In sin did my mother conceive me. And those of us that are parents know you don't have to teach your kids to do wrong. They learn that on their own, right? You have to work and work and work against that propensity. And if we just examine ourselves, we know it's doing good is an uphill thing, right? Doing evil is easy. I had a non-Christian tell me once, I'm going to make you sin. I said, well, that's not hard. You think that's something hard? That's easy. But doing good is an uphill thing. Doing bad is a downhill thing. And it's because we have a sin nature. But Romans 5 is not talking about the sin nature. Romans 5 is not talking about that nature we're born with and being spiritually dead, as Ephesians 2 says. That's true of every human being. We are born spiritually dead. And until we're born again, we're dead. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We're all still born spiritually. None of us are born again until God intervenes and works, right? God reaches down and performs the new birth. Until then, we're dead in trespasses and sins. And so, very important for us to know, we need that miracle of God to resurrect us from spiritual death. But that's not what Romans 5 is talking about. Romans 5 is talking about another problem. The legal problem. The legal problem of being guilty before God. So I'm not only dead, I'm guilty. So I need to be resurrected from the dead spiritually. That's the new birth. But I also need to be justified. Because Adam's sin was put to my account. There's a corporate responsibility. And our, even American law recognizes that. If you're driving the getaway car in a bank robbery and the other guy, and you're sitting in the car, you don't even go in the bank, and the other guy goes in, grabs the money and shoots somebody and kills them, guess who's guilty of murder? You are. You didn't even pull the trigger. You were in the car, though, and you were driving the getaway car. You have a corporate responsibility for what happened, even though the other person did it. And so, we have a corporate responsibility with Adam. And his sins put to our account, we're in big trouble. His sin was put to our account. But Jesus' righteousness takes care of that. And there's another two, there's two other imputations. My sin to Jesus and his righteousness to me. You see, God took my sin and put it on Jesus. See, I wasn't in the garden, Adam was. I wasn't at the cross either, but Jesus was. And God took all my sin and he laid it on the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for it. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He got my sin, I get his righteousness. So that's a wonderful thing. And so Romans 5 is talking about that in verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Circle free gift. Circle that. If you want to understand Romans 5, free gift. For if through the offense of one, that's Adam, many are dead, that's billions, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, there's the word gift again, circle it, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to many. Though you philosophers know the one and the many problem in philosophy. Well, here it is in theology. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. There it is again, circle it. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift of many is of many offenses to justification. One man got us in trouble, one man gets us out. God is only looking at two people. Adam and Jesus. And either you're in Adam or you're in Jesus. Now that takes away all legalism, doesn't it? You think your good works are involved here? We're condemned in Adam, we're justified in Jesus. You're in one, you're in the other. God's looking at those two guys. The first Adam, the last Adam. And he goes on and he says in verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came on all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came on all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. This is good stuff. You just camp out in Romans 5 for a while and let it just drive all the legalism out of your body. All thoughts of merit before God. Because guilty in Adam, justified in Christ. This is really good stuff. This deals with our legal position. And Jesus got all my sin. I get all his righteousness. That's how God looks at me now. God counts me as righteous as Jesus. You got to be as good as Jesus to get to heaven. Huh. Not that good. Legally you are. That's what justification talks about. It's not just the old saying, just as if I never sinned. It's much better than that. It's just as righteousness as Jesus. Legally. And that's our position. We have the wedding garment. We're covered with the righteousness of Christ. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne.
In these arrayed midst flaming worlds shall I lift up my head, as the hymn writer said. And no holy angel can look at me and say, you don't really belong here. You're a little defiled. No, I've got the righteousness of God. All you got's angelic righteousness. I've got the righteousness of God. Even though I've sinned and you haven't. So what a precious thing. Thomas Watson said of this, it's an act of God's free grace whereby he's pardoned all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now in human courts, mercy and justice have a hard time acting together. You know, you throw yourself on the mercy of the court and you just might not get justice. But in God's court, mercy and justice can act together because Jesus paid for all my sins more than if I was in hell paying for them forever. They were paid for in full. An infinite person paying eternal penalty. Credible stuff. He got my sin, I get his righteousness. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4, and we don't have time to work on this a lot as much as I'd love to go through all the New Testament on this, but I'm just going to camp out in Romans chapter 4. See, this is good news. If the Bible's message is be good and you get to heaven, that's not good news for me. Maybe other people could enjoy that message, but Bill Hickson wouldn't get any hope out of that. But if the good news is that God has done for me what I could never do for myself, if God's provided atonement, if God reaches in sovereign grace and causes me to be born again, and if it's by grace I'm saved through faith and not of myself, it's a gift of God, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And if God says, justified on the basis of what Jesus has done, your sins are paid for, you have his righteousness. Oh, that's different. That's good news. Romans chapter 4. Now the great assumption in Romans 4 is that Abraham has the right standing. Abraham's where you want to be. Wherever he's at, that's where you want to be. Right? Abraham's the friend of God. So if you're right there with Abraham, that's where you want to be, because Abraham is certainly going to be there. I mean, heaven's called Abraham's bosom. So if you got Abraham's standing, then you're going to be where Abraham is, right? He's the father of those that believe. And so the assumption of Romans 4 is Abraham's position is where we all want to be. And he throws in David here too, because David's position is where we all want to be. He was a man after God's own heart. So if you have Abraham's position and David's position, those are two great men in the Old Testament, lived 1,000 years from each other. One was a patriarch, one was a king. But both were saved the same way. If you're where they are, you're doing good. So it's agreed by everybody in Paul's day. There wasn't anybody, there wasn't one Jew anywhere that thought that Abraham might not be saved or Paul might not be saved or David might not be saved. Everybody in the first century knew that Abraham was saved and David was saved, that they were justified men. The disagreement between Christians and the Second Temple Jewish people was how? Now, don't buy into the new perspective stuff. I know it's popular. Don't even go there. If you don't know what it is, don't bother. I read a 1,000-page book, Refutation of That, and I guess I'm glad I read it, but I don't know. Very popular. Dominates theology today. It just happens to be a miscue. I think Paul understood Second Temple Judaism a lot better than 21st century theologians.
And I think Martin Luther and John Calvin understood Paul a lot better than 21st century theologians. In Jewish eisegesis, Abraham kept the whole law ahead of time. That's what they say. I'm quoting Syriac 44, 19 to 21. That's not in the Bible. That's apocryphal. It is a Jewish writing. Abraham was the great father of a multitude of nations, and no one has been found like him in glory. He kept the law of the Most High and was taken into covenant with him. Now, how could Abraham keep the law when the law wasn't given yet? That's like saying Abraham Lincoln flew in a 747. That's called an anachronism. I know there's a Bible verse they use for that, Genesis 26:5. And Abraham certainly followed the Lord, but they believed he observed it as an unwritten code. But it's anachronistic to the max. It's theologically disastrous. The narrative parts of the Bible, the history parts of the Bible, are meant to be read theologically. Theology is based on history, and history is based on chronology, so you better get your chronology right. Paul read the book of Genesis. Paul read the Pentateuch very closely. And he noticed Abraham's justified, 14, 15 years before he was circumcised. That's got to be theologically significant. And Abraham was justified 400 years before the law was given. That's got to be theologically significant. And he was right. So in Romans chapter 4, what shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, is found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath something of which to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? And guess what Scripture he quotes? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Comes this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, on the uncircumcision also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Well, what's the chronology of Genesis? Abraham's circumcised in chapter 17. He's righteous in chapter 15. We can do the math on that. Not in circumcision, in uncircumcision. He received a sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of circumcision only, but also who walk in the steps of the faith that of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You see, salvation is not through ceremony, neither is it through legal keeping. Paul's reading his Old Testament the way it should be read. William R. Newell said, to discover that the greatest saints have no other standing than the weakest saints is a lesson difficult for all of us. The thief on the cross, when he got saved, was just as justified as Paul was after 35 years of Christian service. Paul is no more justified than the thief. Neither are you, neither am I. We all have the same legal position before God. And so, very important stuff just to grasp these things. And What are we to do with God's promise about this? Believe it. Trust is man's answer to God's truth. Trust looks away from ourselves and to God. And we're justified the same way Abraham was. And there's no other way to be justified. And we could go on and read the rest of Romans 4. And it's so necessary. Salvation by ceremony is just as rampant in the world today as in the first century. I had a funeral for a man who never in his adult life was in a church or opened a Bible or had the slightest interest in spiritual things. And his wife said, he was baptized as a baby. She was counting on that. I was in the hospital in Columbus when a little precious little Chinese baby died. Christian parents. And one of the workers up there said, are you going to baptize that baby before it dies? I said, no. No, I'm not. I believe God saves infants by regenerating them at the point of death in his sovereign grace. But I don't believe water does it. And I had a Bible, my first Bible class, one fella came in, and I know he had water on the brain. All he could do was quote one verse of the Bible, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And no matter what I said, he came back to that verse, and he didn't even know the grammar of the verse. He didn't know Greek grammar. He didn't understand. He was making... Anyway. It's very attractive to the fallen, natural man. I have to do something to be saved. I have to do something. Wasn't faith doing something? No. Faith is the hand of the heart responding to what God has done for us. Faith is looking away from yourself and looking to God to do all the saving. There's no merit to faith. Faith is just trusting God to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And so, it's not because of faith, it's through faith that we're saved. There's a difference. And very important for us to be able to deduce theological facts from inspired scripture. Religious ceremony has a purpose. Especially God-given religious ceremony like baptism or circumcision, but it can be misused. You ever watch those guys that take cars and run them up on ramps and see how many cars they can jump? That's fun to watch. It's not very good on the cars. Cars aren't made to fly. They're made to run on the road. They're not made to fly. And if you try to fly with a car, you could have a lot of fun, I suppose, but it can be dangerous to your health. You're not using the car the way it was built to be used. You're misusing it. It might be fun, but it's not smart. Have you ever read on the medication? External use only. Do not use internally. And you could say, well, I know it's iodine, but I got it from the pharmacist, so... You know, you're misusing it. You're not using it for the purpose that it was given. And so God has a purpose in religious ceremonies. God has a purpose in the law. But to say it comes from God and I can misuse it or use it how I want is misusing it. Very important stuff. And so Paul in Romans 4 is writing against the idea that works are a basis of salvation, or ceremonies a basis for salvation, or law keeping is a basis for salvation. And he's very heavily leaning on Genesis 15:6, isn't he? He quotes it at the beginning of the chapter. He quotes it at the end of the chapter. He does everything to help us to look away from ourselves to the Lord. Martin Lloyd-Jones, writing on Romans chapter 4, said, "There are certain things that are always correlative. There are certain things that are always tied together. Here are some examples. Works and deeds are always tied to and belong to the law." That's characteristic of law, as we've seen. Deeds, actions, conduct, behavior. The moment you say law, you think of them. And when you start speaking of actions and conduct and behavior, you automatically think of law. But on the other hand, faith is correlative of grace. The moment you mention the term grace, you automatically think of faith. Or if you talk about faith, you automatically think of grace. True? Isn't that Ephesians? By grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's a gift of God. And Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on and he says, "This reasoning is not confined to the Apostle Paul. In the prologue of John's Gospel, you have exactly the same thing. The law says John was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There are contrasts. Certain terms are wedded and married together. The Apostle attaches such significance to this that you'll find in the 11th chapter of this epistle, he puts it clearly in verse 6, if by grace it's no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace, and if it be works, it's no more grace, otherwise work is no more work." You can't get any more opposite than that, right? If it's up, it's not down. If it's black, it's not white. If it's grace, it's not a works. Paul is putting these categories where they need to be. Well, it turns out that anyone that's saved is saved the same way Abraham was. Same way. Not two ways of salvation, not three ways. There's no other way. There never has been any other way. In Galatians, Paul says he's the father of those that believe. He's our ancestor. Now, if you're a Christian, you've got an ancestor called Abraham, even if you're not Jewish. He's your spiritual forebear. And maybe you don't have any, maybe you're not related to a president or somebody important in your ancestry. But if you believed in Jesus Christ, if God's worked a work of faith in your heart and repentance, you can say, "Abraham's my father." The great British statesman William Gladstone once visited an antique shop, and he was struck by a 17th century oil painting he found there, and it portrayed an aristocrat dressed in an old Spanish costume with a rough plumed hat and lace cuffs. Gladstone wanted to buy it, but it's too expensive. So sometime later, he visited the home of a rich London merchant and saw the portrait hanging on his wall. His host noticed him looking at the picture and said, "Do you like it? It's a portrait of one of my ancestors, a minister at the court of Queen Elizabeth." Gladstone knew this was untrue. He replied, "For £3 less, he would have been my ancestor." Well, we don't have to pay anything to have an important ancestor. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. As we come to the table of the Lord, we're celebrating. We really are celebrating. Because we have a righteousness, not our own, put to our account. An alien righteousness, as the Puritans used to put it. A righteousness not our own. Christ's righteousness put to our account. Just like Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. God pronounced him righteous. Righteous. And that's being now justified. Romans 5 says, not something we get in the future. There's theologians talk about that future justification. I don't buy that at all. We are righteous now. Now. Romans 5. Romans 8, 1. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. I got it now. It's mine already. All the righteous standing I'll ever need is mine now. That's something to rejoice in. And the only way I can have it is because Jesus took my sin and I get his righteousness. We're here to celebrate that as we take the bread, which symbolic of his body, and the cup of his blood. We're celebrating his death as our only hope in this life and the next. What's our response to God's promise? Believe. What's his response to our faith? Count it for righteousness. Father, thank you for what we looked at this morning, a little snippet of your truth, how the Bible fits together and agrees together. We thank you for our blessed Lord. We thank you for your grace. As Abraham was saved and counted righteous, believing in the Messiah who would come, we're counted righteous, believing in the one who has come. We thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.